Morning.
Good morning.
Good to be back from vacation to see all of you. Had a really good time. Resting, relaxing. It was good. I like to take a break before I jump into all the big things, which we get to experience celebrating the birth of our Lord. If we are attentive to Luke's gospel, and in particular, our gospel reading for this morning, we will see that God is setting the stage for his works and wonders in the world. And what Luke will show us over and over again in his gospel are God's works and God's wonders unfolding in the very nitty-gritty of world history and religious life. But God's works and wonders happen on more than just the world stage of state powers and foreign policy. God's action in the world is also intensely personal, even touching the deepest depths of our lives. Before we get into our scripture passages this morning, let's set the stage for ourselves by summarizing what has previously happened in Luke's gospel, because it will help us make more sense of our passage. So Luke chapter 1, God is going to make it so old and infertile Zechariah and Elizabeth can have a child. Not just any child, this child, whose name will be John, will come in the spirit and power of the prophet Elijah. In other words, John will do the kinds of things that Elijah did. What did the prophet Elijah do? Well, Elijah, as a prophet of God, called people to turn away from all idols and return to serving and worshiping the one true God. What does this mean? Worship of the one true God means being a certain kind of people that live out kingdom values, such as equitable male and female relationships, redistributing social power so that both the weak and the strong enjoy equal status and advantages in God's kingdom. And this ends up being a part of John's work, especially in his rebuke and encouragement to soldiers and tax collectors. The other part of John's work is preparing the way of the Lord Jesus Christ by baptizing a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. John's work, as shown in Luke's gospel, it also parallels the kind of work that we have to do today. We simply do this kind of work in a different spirit. Instead of the spirit and power of Elijah, we are blessed with something much greater, the Holy Spirit. We now operate in the power the Holy Spirit. This short summary helps us to frame an important question that our text will help us answer this morning. It is this: what is God accomplishing in the world? In the theologically reformed tradition, of which we Anglicans share history with, we say that God is always working out his purposes, that God is sovereign. But what are God's purposes? And how are we to know them? I often ask this question for myself. I'm parenting my small children and they're screaming their heads off, and I go, God, what is your purpose in all of this right now? More patience, you're trying to make me a better father. What is your purpose here? Perhaps in our work lives, things are frustrating and not going the way that they're supposed to be going. God, what are you doing? How am I supposed to know your will for my life? The world is often a confusing place where our next life steps are often unclear. Well, one of the reasons why Luke is writing his gospel is to give assurance and guidance to an early Christian named Theophilus, and also to us, about the things that we have been taught, to give us guidance. In other words, Luke is laying the foundations for our own understanding of what it means to be a Christian. How to be a Christian in a confusing world. So if you look at verse 26 of our passage, you'll see that what is happening, how God is working, is not some separate episode from what happened to Elizabeth previously. Verse 26 makes reference back to Elizabeth's pregnancy with John, as well as mentioning Gabriel again. However, this time, Gabriel is not being sent to a priestly family. Remember, Zechariah was a priest. Instead, Gabriel is being sent to a kingly family. A kingly family. In verse 27, we read that Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, who was from the family line of King David. Now, Mary wasn't technically married yet, but when a man and a woman were pledged to be married in the ancient Near East, each family saw each other as already having been merged. This is why in Matthew's gospel account, Joseph was planning to divorce her quietly until an angel changed his mind. See, Joseph thought Mary violated her marriage promises to be faithful only to him. Nevertheless, we should see and understand that Mary had already been incorporated into the family line of King David. This is why we can understand that Gabriel has now come to a kingly family. So let's return our attention to Gabriel's encounter with Mary. In our text, Gabriel is directly approaching Mary with a greeting. When Gabriel visited Zechariah, Gabriel actually had to wait until he was noticed. And then Gabriel said, "Do not be afraid." Here it doesn't seem that Mary is afraid. Our text doesn't tell us. However, it does tell us that Mary was confused, often like we are, and began to wonder what sort of greeting Gabriel was giving her. Now, Luke doesn't tell us this explicitly, but compared to Zechariah's encounter with Gabriel, Mary appears to be non-reactive. Mary appears to be expectant. In the Greek text, Zechariah's reaction to Gabriel is very woodenly translated as "he fell over his face." Just trying to picture that in my mind. It seems something out of the Three Stooges. We don't see that here with Mary. We see an openness. We see an expectancy towards God's messenger. This is instructive for us today because Zechariah was in the one place where a person could be expecting to encounter a word from God. He was in the temple. And yet he was surprised when he actually heard a word from God, and even gave Gabriel a little bit of sass when he basically asked for a sign providing the truthfulness of Gabriel's words. Like, hello, is it like an angel appearing before you enough? Apparently not. Apparently not. Sometimes we come to church just because it's what we've always done, or it's what we think that we're supposed to do to be a good person. Yet, when we actually encounter God and hear His voice and His good news, sometimes we leave in disbelief or even second guess what we heard. Zechariah's question is also on our lips today when we ourselves ask, according to what, God? According to what? We seek a sign to confirm God's word when it really should be God's word that gives meaning to the signs that we see, like this cross above my head here, the Lord's Supper that we are about to partake of shortly. Now, I know it seems that I'm raking poor old Zechariah through the coals here, but I want us to see, and I think Luke wants us to see too, that religious people, like myself, can be some of the most skeptical of the very thing that they are preparing for, an encounter with God. But if we look at Mary, we notice that she's not in the temple. She's minding her own business when God radically changes her life. Gabriel tells Mary that she will give birth to a son, and his name will be Jesus. That Jesus will be great, and that he will be called the Son of the Most High, and that Jesus will be given the throne of his father David, and he will rule over Israel, and his kingdom will have no end. Now, it can be easy for us to latch on to the first part of what Gabriel told Mary, that Jesus will be called the Son of the Most High. We can use this verse to defend the doctrine of the virgin birth, which is described in our Nicene Creed, which we'll recite after the sermon. We can use this verse to defend the divinity of Jesus. But what is often missed is how Jesus will be given the throne of his father, David. So what's happening in this passage? Well, in our 2 Samuel chapter 7 passage, also this morning, God was talking to David through Nathan, the prophet, and said to David, "When your days are over and you rest with your ancestors, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, your own flesh and blood, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son. When he does wrong, I will punish him with a rod wielded by men, with floggings inflicted by human hands. But my love will never be taken away from him as I took it away from Saul, whom I have removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever." What is happening in Luke chapter 1, verses 31 through 33, is exactly what God told David would happen. The major difference is that God is going to come in the person of Jesus as the promised king. Because every other king after David never ultimately measured up to the Davidic standard to love God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. This is the sum of the law and the prophets. And not measuring up to the Davidic standard is one many reasons why the people of Israel were exiled. Because they rejected their king, they killed God's prophets, and they defiled the priesthood, which is to say, their worship. You can read this summary in 2 Chronicles chapter 36, verses 14 through 16. You're probably thinking, can anything good ever come out of 2 Chronicles? Yes, this verse here summarizes Israel's history. But what is also helpful to understand is that the Hebrew Bible, unlike our English Bibles, ends with the book of 2 Chronicles. And the very last thing said in 2 Chronicles is how God led King Cyrus, the king of Persia, to restore temple worship in Jerusalem, which is also known elsewhere in the Bible as the City of David. So, I understand that this is a lot to wrap our minds around, okay? Thinking Garrett is just going Bible jumping all over the place. Help me out, and I will. So let me tie it all together for you. In our passage, God is in effect telling Mary that the promised time of the eternal Davidic rule is coming, and that she will carry in her womb that very king. Of course, Mary's response is understandable. She wants to know how this amazing reality that the people of Israel have been waiting for hundreds of years will take place. Why is she wondering how this miracle will take place? Well, she's a virgin, okay? But look at what Gabriel says to her in response. "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And he will be called Holy, the Son of God." This is simply astounding for multiple reasons. For one, when the Holy Spirit comes upon someone in the Old Testament, it means they are equipped by God for service. King Saul and then King David after him were empowered by the Spirit of God who rules kings. Lesser known characters, Bezalel and Aholiab, they were filled with the Spirit of God to construct the tabernacle, which is the tent where God could dwell among his people in Exodus 36 before the tabernacle became the temple. But most specifically, the Spirit of God empowered God's prophets for ministry. A clear example of this is in Ezekiel chapter 11, verse 5, when God says, "Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon me, and he told me to say," and it goes on. Ezekiel goes on to proclaim God's words and the power of God's Spirit. In other words, Luke is showing us that Mary, in the vein of the Old Testament prophets, this young teenage woman, is being empowered for the prophetic service of administering God's word. But prophets did more than just speak God's words. They also lived God's word. It was often the case that their bodies were a sign of what was to come. So take the prophet Ezekiel, for example. In chapter 4 of Ezekiel, he was told to build a small replica of Jerusalem and then build siege works against that replica, a kid playing with toy soldiers. And after that, he was told something a little less exciting, to lie on his left side for
390 days.
One day for each year, which represented the rebellion of the sin of Israel. Ooh, glad that was over. Oh, wait, and then he was told to lay on his right side for 40 days, one day for each year, that represented the rebellion of the sin of Judah. And during this time, Ezekiel was to eat food, I kid you not, cooked over cow poop, to show how the people of God will eat defiled food, which surprisingly goes against God's instructions for them to be a set apart people. Now you're thinking the Bible is very weird. Why would I ever read this? Well, stay with me. What God is doing is God is showing through Ezekiel's body what is going to happen to his people. Also, Jeremiah, another prophet, chapter 20, verse 9. Jeremiah mentions bearing God's word in his body when he says, "But if I say, I will not mention his word or speak anymore in his name, his word is in my heart like a fire shut up in my bones. I am weary of holding it in. Indeed, I cannot." So in short, these examples with Jeremiah and Ezekiel, God isn't asking Mary to do something new or unexpected, per se, but rather, what has always been done is being reimagined. It's being expanded. Mary will speak God's prophetic words. But more than that, she will be empowered by the Holy Spirit to literally bear the one who is the very Word of God in her body. God's prophetic word has taken on a human body, and Mary now gets to carry him in her own body. This is why pregnant women are one of the most powerful pictures of the gospel. In them, we see a physical representation of what is happening in all of God's people, all of us, by his Holy Spirit. The Apostle Paul says it this way, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly." And as the word dwells in us richly, we then bear the result of that indwelling in physical ways with our bodies. Mary is the first pattern of a disciple of the new creation. Just as God is calling and empowering her to proclaim who the King is and his kingdom with her body, God is calling us to do the same. From this, I want to draw out two points of application. The first is this. God's good news of his coming kingdom must always have physical representation in the world. This is what it means in verse 37 when Gabriel says that no word from God will ever fail. I think a big danger of the American church is to over-spiritualize the good news of God. We say things like, "This world is not my home, I'm just passing through, my treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue." And while not technically wrong, we can reduce the good news to Jesus died on the cross for my sins so I can be forgiven and go to heaven when I die, instead of the unfolding gospel message into what Jesus' earthly ministry was all about, establishing the rule of God on earth as it is in heaven. It's what we pray for every single Sunday. We must be careful not to merely make converts,
but rather holistic disciples of Jesus. As James said, as we read earlier this summer, what good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save them? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to them, go in peace, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, that is, action from our bodies, is dead. Or as one of our modern poets, Rich Mullins, says, faith comes from God in every word that he breathes. He lets you take it to your heart so you can give it hands and feet. It's got to be active. If it's going to be alive, you got to put it into practice. Otherwise, it's about as useless as a screen door on a summer. Faith without works, baby. It just ain't happening. One is your right hand, one is your left. It's your light, your guide, your life, your breath. Faith without works, it's like a song you can't sing. It's about as useless as a screen door on a summer. God's good news of his coming kingdom must always have physical representation in the world. Point of application number two. Being all in is going to cost Christians. It's going to cost us. It cost Mary's social status, getting pregnant even though she was engaged. It cost her life plans when she had to nurse and raise Jesus after he was born. And eventually, it cost her when she saw the death of her son in the worst possible way. Now, we know all of this in hindsight, but even if we didn't, our response to the confusing world that we live in must be the same as Mary's. Let it be to me according to your word. When God calls us to be patient in affliction, we must say, let it be to me according to your word. When God calls us to bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse, we must say, let it be to me according to your word. When God calls us to not take revenge, but leave room for God's wrath, Romans 12:19, we must say, let it be to me according to your word. When God calls us to, from Philippians, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, rather in humility value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interest, but each of you to the interest of others, we must say, let it be to me according to your word. So let us be a people who physically represent God's coming kingdom in the world with our bodies, word, and action. And when it is inconvenient, expensive, time-consuming, annoying, or painful to serve and love those God has placed in our path. For this is what we've been asked for when we say, let it be to me according to your word. And God's word is fulfilled in our bodies. And if God's word is indeed fulfilled in our bodies, then what can that mean except life for the world? In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Please stand as we recite the Nicene Creed.